Take your Bibles now, please, and turn with me to Psalm 102. I believe that the page number is 501 in the church Bibles, if you're using one of those. Psalm 102. I'm very thankful for the opportunity that the session here has given me to come and to open God's Word and to lead in God's worship. We, as a congregation down in Monterey County, pray for you often. We thank God for you. We wish that we, as a congregation, knew you better face-to-face as a congregation, but it is a great delight to us to know that God has planted you here and is building you here and is glorifying Christ's name through you in the way that he grows you in likeness to Jesus and in love to Jesus and as he builds his kingdom here. Well, our text this morning is Psalm 102. We're going to read the whole psalm. You might know that these headings that you have in the psalm, some of them at least, are not just ones that are put in by the publisher. Some of these headings, like the one for Psalm 102, is actually part of the inspired text of Scripture. So I'll begin by reading that before you have your marked out verse 1. Psalm 102 is a prayer of one afflicted, when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. For my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and has withered. I forget to eat my bread. Because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I am like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I am like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. All the day my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse. For I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink because of your indignation and anger. For you have taken me up and thrown me down. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come. For your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord, that he looked down from his holy height. From heaven the Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord and in Jerusalem his praise, when peoples gather together and kingdoms to worship the Lord. He has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. O my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days, you whose years endure throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. Psalm 102 is special in that it comes with a little note giving guidance for how we are to use it. That little preface before the psalm tells us, here is a psalm for a person who is afflicted and faint of heart. If you are afflicted, here is a pattern for you to pour out your complaint before the Lord. Now, what is special here is not the way that the psalm is to be used. The whole book of Psalms, in an important sense, is like the Lord's Prayer. Here is a book of patterns for our praying. patterns for how we are to think, how we are to address God in the various situations of life. We are to take these inspired songs, these inspired prayers, and move from them to praying and singing and addressing the Lord in this way. What is special is that there is this little note telling us explicitly, reminding us that this is how we are to use something like this psalm. You see, the psalm writer, whoever he was, knew what it was like to be overwhelmed with trouble. And he knew that sometimes when you are afflicted and your heart is overwhelmed, you need someone to come and say to you directly what should be intuitive, what you already know. Here is a pattern for you to pray when you hardly know how to pour out your heart to God. And so even the very heading of the psalm tells us that this psalm for someone who is afflicted is a psalm given to us by a God who is most deeply interested in and affected in relation to our afflictions. He is the God who has been afflicted, as he says through Isaiah, in all of our afflictions, not in some empty or weak way, but so that he might bear away the sting of all our afflictions and finally remove them entirely. Now, I'm going to make a guess that most of you could not sing or quote Psalm 102 from memory. Actually, I'm going to guess that most of us are comparatively unfamiliar with this psalm. And one reason that we might not know this psalm very well is because it isn't very simple. Maybe you noticed that as we were reading it. It's actually a pretty complex psalm with unexpected twists and turns and surprises. Why are we here now? But what else should we expect in a psalm for someone who is afflicted? A believer's real experience in this world with its afflictions is anything but simple. And the path through affliction and crying out to God to full confidence in God and his answer often involves turns and shifts that we in our pain would not have anticipated. So let's look at the psalm. In verses 1 through 11, the psalm begins with a cry to God out of personal distress. Here's a psalmist who understands being overwhelmed with affliction. He knows the way that trouble can seem to get right down inside you so that your heart withers. He says that's what's happened to him. And certain basic patterns of life start falling apart. He's losing sleep. He's not taking good care of himself. He's so distracted by his distress that he's actually forgetting to eat like he should. He's groaning with the pain of his experience. He's felt the way that real trouble in life often isolates you from other people. Now, sometimes it does that because you withdraw, overcome with your troubles, but sometimes it happens because they do. Don't worry about the way that your translations can't decide conclusively whether that first bird in verse 6 is a pelican or a desert owl. His point with each of those three birds that he mentions is that they are all alone. Birds of the wilderness, birds of the wasteland, he says. And he actually has in mind the kind of isolation which really does happen sometimes in affliction. Other people around him, seeing his affliction, have turned him into a cautionary tale for telling to other people. The people around him, he feels, aren't seeing him as someone on whom to have compassion, someone to uphold and reassure. Rather than coming close to him in his trouble, they've made him into an object lesson. You know, they tell their young people, you're going to end up just like so-and-so. They're using his name as a shorthand for being cursed. No wonder he mourns the way that he does, with ashes for bread and tears for drink. This psalm is highly personal, and yet it's perfectly general. He never actually tells us, does he, what his own trouble is, so that we say, oh, that's not my experience. That's really not quite for me. Instead, all of his descriptions are in vivid similes, 8 of them, in fact, inviting us to say, I know what it is like to be like that. He's inviting us by these similes to identify with him, to feel what he is feeling, to say, I know what that is like. And he leads us to pour all that out to God. That's actually where he starts in verses 1 and 2. Here I am, Lord. I'm crying to you. I'm distressed. Hear me. Answer my cry. Don't hide your face from me. The fact that there is a psalm like this in the Bible for us to sing and pray, and of course there are actually many like this, tells us something that we need to hear when we are afflicted. God wants us to tell him our troubles and to tell him how they pain us. He wants us to bring our troubles to him because he is the only one who can do anything about them. And in fact, he is the one who has promised that he will do all that is needed to take them away ultimately and finally and completely. When we don't know what to say, when we are so overwhelmed with our affliction that we don't know even how to pray, God not only provides us with his Spirit, here by his Spirit, he has provided us with a psalm to pattern for us how we can articulate our afflictions to him. We must bring to God in prayer the troubles which are consuming us at the moment, because it is by the light of his presence, through his word, there in prayer before God, that he will help us to see them rightly, to see them for what they really are. And that's what the psalmist does for us in verse 10. He moves from pouring out his affliction, describing his experience, to diagnosing that experience. He moves from saying, this is my affliction, to saying, I know why this affliction is here in my life. And what does he say? He says it's part of living in a world that is under the wrath and curse of God against sin. Because of your indignation and anger, for you have taken me up and thrown me down. He's not saying, I'm afflicted like this because I've committed this specific sin and this is God's particular punishment for that. No, that would actually make the psalm completely unsingable for the rest of us. And he doesn't say that, does he? No, here he's just as general as he has been regarding all of his afflictions. He's saying, I know this, all of the pains of life, all of the afflictions that sometimes overwhelm me are not natural at all. They are all due to the wrath and indignation of God against sin. Life is hard. We are afflicted because sin has brought the ruin of God's curse on everything. Get a hold of what the psalmist is saying, because this will help you in your afflictions. He looks across the whole of his life and he says, I'm overwhelmed with trouble for the same reason that trouble visits every life and any life. It's because I live as part of a dying world. In this world, everything falls apart. Everything is breaking down. And that is because sin has brought down the curse of God on man and the creation. All of our troubles that we feel personally, whether they're career disappointments, loss of loved ones, just loneliness, chronic health problems, I can't take the list all the way to maybe what your troubles are. But all of them are part of a much bigger reality than our momentary situation. Our world is a world of trouble because of God's curse upon sin. And all of that decaying and falling apart and hurting is the touch of death. This is what most affects the psalmist. It's not just the affliction of the moment. The affliction of the moment has brought into sharp focus for him the fact that his life is fleeting away. And this is the way that he describes his distress at the beginning and ending of this section. Verse 3, my days pass away like smoke. Verse 11, my days are like an evening shadow, quickly merging with darkness and disappearing. I wither away like the grass. The psalm is actually teaching us to sing in maybe a rather different key than we thought at the start. Rather than simply praying, Lord, fix my troubles that have so bothered me right now, the psalm is teaching us to pray, Lord, fix the world. Because we know that our life is going to be full of afflictions until the curse is taken away altogether. And if you're unsure about that, look down just for a moment to the answer that God gives in verses 25 through 28. Here's this psalmist who cries out of his deeply felt personal afflictions, and God's answer to that cry is that the one who created the world will also change the world, and by that very change, he will leave his servants secure, established before him. This psalm is teaching us to pray before the coming of Christ, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come and restore all things. God never teaches us in our praying over our own needs to pray as narcissists. We may be isolated by our afflictions in certain ways, but we are never to isolate ourselves in prayer as we pray even over our own needs. We're never to pray as people who are merely consumed with our own situation, as people who can't see beyond our own troubles to take interest in the troubles of others and to give ourselves sacrificially for their benefit. This is why the psalm then changes as it does so surprisingly. As we come into verses 12 through 22, we may have a hard time seeing how it is that a prayer about my affliction suddenly at verse 12 takes such an interest in the situation of God's church on the biggest scale, on God's promises that have yet to be fulfilled of the day when he will restore his people whole and entire and give his church glory. But that's exactly where the psalm leads us next. So verses 12 through 22, the psalm leads us to pray with a perspective as big as God's promises of glory to his church. Now you get to verse 12 and you immediately know that something's about to change in the psalm. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. And there are several things that change here. The first obvious thing in this section is a change in perspective. It is no longer about personal affliction at all. It is about Zion. It is about the church, the city that God loves. The psalmist is no longer praying for himself alone. He's praying for the whole church that has yet to experience God's fullness of promises of life and restoration and glory. He doesn't list out the church's afflictions, but he does pray fervently for the Lord to have pity, to show favor, to not despise the prayer of his destitute church. You see, what's happened, thinking and praying about his own afflictions has led him to think of the fact that all of God's people are afflicted. He's been moved from this focus on his own private situation to considering the weaknesses and troubles that the church experiences all through this present evil age. And this is a sign of real spiritual health. It's something that we can use in a certain sense as a test for ourselves. If we, in the midst of our troubles, are unable to lift up our heads out of our troubles to fervently actually think about and then care for and love and pray for God's church, that's a good sign. Withdrawing when we are afflicted may actually be part of the isolation that is brought by sin And it is so if we only end up thinking about and praying for ourselves. So the psalm leads us to pray, looking for God to do more than just relieve my personal pain or make things better in my situation. It leads us to pray, looking for him to restore the church and the whole creation. But there's not just a change of perspective, there's also a very notable change in confidence at this point in the psalm. How can someone who began the psalm talking about his heart withering suddenly speak with such boldness and certainty? It comes across in language like what we find in verse 13. You, Lord, are enthroned forever. You will arise and have pity on Zion. Or verse 15, nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. Or verses 20 through 22, the Lord setting free those who are doomed to die so that they may declare his praise. What has made the difference? When our praying is contracted down to the little picture of what God might do to our regarding our immediate crises, we actually don't have many clear scriptural promises to go on. God does not promise to deliver us from the personal afflictions that we are facing right now. It is right for us to pray and to commit ourselves into his care, trusting him. But it is always something that we must do, saying, "Not my will, but yours be done." We cannot say as we plead for God to take away the pain and the trouble that is bothering us, "You promised." But when we expand our prayer out to the state of the church as a whole, all of that is different. Once we begin to think on the scale of the church's condition, that this is the church in humiliation today, we find our hands are full of all sorts of promises that we can bring to God with confidence. Father, you have said. And so there's not only a change of perspective, and with that a change of confidence, but the subject remains the same. It's not a change of subject. When we pray as afflicted ones, pouring out our distress, faint of heart, we pray as people who are members of Jesus' church ourselves. And we can rightly pray with all of our personal hopes and desires set on the deliverance that God has promised to the church. This part of the prayer, in that sense, is no less personal than the first. It's a question of whether or not I see myself primarily as one who is identified as part of Jesus' church. So when we say, "But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever," we are thinking of the fact that our own lives are so brief, so ephemeral, passing away so quickly. And then when we think of the Lord building up Zion, appearing in his glory, we're actually thinking that here is God's answer to what we need. The truth that in Zion's deliverance, we will be delivered from all our troubles. And so we pray, crying out for the Lord to build the church, to deliver her from death itself, to raise up a people not yet created who will praise him. We pray for our Lord Jesus to come again and complete his work of bringing his church to everlasting glory. Verses 23 through 28 then are again a very noticeably distinct section in the psalm. And here is God's answer to the prayer. And it is perhaps even more surprising as we discover that we are anything but alone in praying in our afflictions. There's one last outburst of prayer out of affliction, and then the psalm records God's answer. In verses 23 and 24, the theme that opened and closed the very first section of the psalm is repeated. And now the focus rests exclusively on the reality that this affliction has come by God's doing. He has broken my strength in mid-course. You hear the directness of that action. He has shortened my days. Oh my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days. I wonder, though, if you thought as I read those words, you know, this part of the psalm doesn't quite fit in my mouth the same way. It feels less familiar somehow, less suited to me. Certainly, we find it especially grieving when a person dies at a comparatively early age. We talk about a life cut short. We say they were so young. And yet, these words actually go beyond the concern of the first part of the psalm that it had emphasized. This is not just a cry over the fact that death casts its shadow over all of life through affliction and trouble, and my days are fleeting away. This is more than that terrible sense that my life is simply passing. This is a prayer, if possible, to be spared from an untimely death, a death which is somehow out of order. Take me not away in the midst of my days. And it should begin to dawn on us that this prayer looks ahead and anticipates other prayers which were then prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Our Lord Jesus is the one of whom it could be truly said that his days were cut short, that he was cut off in the midst of his days. This was true of him because death had no right over him on his own account. There was no indignation and anger of God against him in his own person. It was because he joined himself to his church, to his Zion, as the mediator, that he was taken up and thrown down to death. And so when the psalm moves to declare God's answer in verses 25 and 28, that dawning sense that this prayer is somehow, in an important sense, someone else's prayer, that's affirmed because we find that God's answer is only indirectly to us, only indirectly to the afflicted church. It is first an answer to Christ. Verses 25 through 28 are likely the most familiar words of the whole psalm. And that may be because they're the reassuring part of the psalm. They're the answer to one that's afflicted and faint of heart. But they may also be much more familiar because they are the part of the psalm that is quoted elsewhere in the scripture. The inspired writer to the Hebrews quotes these verses in chapter 1 of his letter, and he tells us directly that these words of verses 25 through 28 are actually God the Father's address to his afflicted Son. Here is how we are to read the psalm. At the end of the psalm, God answers the cry of his people and replies to a voice that we may have forgotten always sings with the church in her affliction. We may be so caught up in our own crying out of our pain. Maybe we've risen a little bit further to remember to pray for the church beyond ourselves, but God replies to Christ, to the Son, as the one in whose mouth the psalm really belongs. He's the one who is truly the afflicted one. Now, this is an arresting thought. It certainly should be. It's not a thought that was new when the writer of the Hebrews wrote. In fact, the famous Greek translation of the Old Testament recognizes this. The people of God in the Old Testament understood already that this part of the psalm was part of the address of God to his Son, to the Messiah. And so it begins, verse 25, "Of old, Lord, you laid the foundation of the earth." Christ's concern for our affliction is greater even than our own. Perhaps the most isolating thought in affliction is this: no one else knows what this is like. And here through this psalm, God draws this close to us to say that when we cry in our affliction, Christ so thoroughly has concerned himself with our afflictions that it is right, and it is a full and complete answer for God to answer Christ in our place. Our afflictions are a far greater concern to him than they've ever been to us, and he in love has taken them to be his own so that the true sting of them has been removed for us. Christ has engaged his people to himself, joined himself to us in our affliction so that we might be fully and finally healed and restored. If you are a Christian believer, all of your afflictions are now completely disconnected from the wrath of God against sin. There is no more sting to death because there is no more condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Yes, we suffer afflictions because it has pleased God in his holy wisdom for his church to continue in this present evil age, which is generally under the curse. But our afflictions, rather than being loaded with the sting of death, are pregnant with the weight of glory. In affliction, God is producing in us character that is set entirely on the hope of the glory that is ours yet to be revealed. But Christ's afflictions, they were actually bearing the indignation and wrath of God. He took the sting of death. And so God the Father speaks, and he gives the answer to Christ in our place, because Christ, who is the eternal Son, the eternal Lord and Creator, has come under the curse for us. The Father's answer to the Son's cry as the mediator is that death and curse will not conquer him, although he carries that affliction to the full. He, bearing sin in our place, going to death in our place, cannot and will not perish with the creation, because he is the eternal Lord. Of old, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. Part of the Son's glory, the writer of the Hebrews tells us, part of his glory far above the highest angels is that he has created them and all things. He is eternal. He was before the creation, and by him the creation exists, and he will bring this creation and earth to their proper end as easily as a man changing his clothes. And so even though he takes a created nature, comes under God's curse for his people's sake, and dies, he must live to do away with all of that curse and to bring in a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. It is the will of the Father that he be cut off in the midst of his years. And yet the Father's declaration is, your years will have no end. You see, the psalm doesn't just present us with some generalized hope in the immutability and eternity of God, that God is the one who does not change and that he is eternal. No, this is the hope of the resurrection. Our confidence in affliction is not only that God who loves us is unchangeable, that God who cannot die has committed himself to our good. No, our hope is that out of greatest love, the unchanging, living Son of God has undergone death in our nature and our place, and he has been raised again in our nature to glory. He is the priest who intercedes for us, who has become priest on the basis of being the one who has an indestructible life. This is God's answer for us in our afflictions. Being who we are by nature, being who we are in our weakness and affected by our culture, that may not be the kind of answer that we thought we were looking for when we set out to cry out to God with our afflictions. But this is God's answer, not only here, again and again. The afflictions and death that are so overwhelming to us, Christ will deal with as easily as a man changes his robe. And he's appointed the day when he will do that. It will be the day of Zion's glory, and his promise will not fail. And God says to you, in your affliction, this will satisfy your fainting heart. Verse 28, God spells out for us the significance of the fact that Christ, who going through death, could not have his days come to an end, the significance of that Christ being joined to us, his resurrection, he says that because Christ lives, we will live. Not only we as his servants, but our children will dwell securely. We who are in Christ Jesus have been joined to the new creation. Jesus is, in fact, not only the maker, the Lord and creator of this creation, he is the inaugurator. He is in himself the beginning of the new creation through the resurrection. And so he says to you today, while you wait in this age of affliction, though you suffer today, you can be confident. Death and curse will not have the final say. When you look at your afflictions and are overwhelmed and say, this has no way out, and no one can even see me here, God says to you, oh yes, your days are like smoke, you are like grass, but in Christ Jesus you are established, secure forever, and you will see Zion's glory. And this means that in all of our afflictions, even the ones that most plainly remind us that this present age is the realm of death, we can live with confidence. Because Christ has taken away God's curse from us, death will not conquer us. It will not be the end. If we belong to Christ by faith, we may well go through death, as all the saints before us have, but we will live and reign with him in the new heavens and new earth. He has borne our afflictions, and if he allows us to feel them today, it is for purposes of glory. I wonder if you've learned to cry out to God in this kind of way, along the pattern that Psalm 102 teaches. God's answer is much bigger than our plea, isn't it? But you know, it's important for us to remind ourselves that this is part of Holy Scripture. God has put this here for us to know that when we cry out to him, he will hear us. He has already answered you in sending Christ Jesus, and Christ Jesus is coming again to receive his people to himself. And in that day, he who has borne all of our sorrows and counted all of our sorrows, as David said, he stores up my tears in a bottle, he will then wipe away every tear. And today, he's with you by his Spirit. The same Holy Spirit who was Christ's own closest companion in the days of his affliction, the Spirit through whose working Christ offered himself up on the cross, that is the Spirit who moved this psalmist to put this psalm here for us to learn to pray. Because he is the companion that God has given to us in all of our afflictions. Let's pray together. Our great God, how well you know us. How well you know that we really believe that in our affliction, that no one really sees us, that no one really understands, that no one has any idea of what it is like to be us. And yet the whole of your gospel, the whole of your promise of good news to us is that you are not a God far off, but that you in Christ Jesus have come so near that in fact you have joined yourself to us. That the fullness of our confidence is that we are in Christ Jesus. That we are united to him and that we have communion with him and with him through you by the Spirit. Lord, it is incomprehensible to us that you would choose to stoop to us in our afflictions and not merely have sympathy, but to join us so that you might bear it all away. As we come to this table that you have set for us, a table of communion, work by your Spirit so that we as your people, moved by your word, rest in the union that you have made between Christ and his people, the way that you have joined us to Christ, so that we then, united to him, may commune with him by faith and with joy be lifted up. Help us, our God. And we will give praise and honor and glory and thanks to you. Amen.